Well, we are here, and today marks week one of the Grab Your Life series. Now, if you haven't been here, we've been kind of introducing this sermon series for the last couple of weeks, and we're going to have a lot of fun in this sermon series. We're going to cover all kinds of topics. We're going to try to make it less preachy and more interactive, more conversational. So there's going to be some participation involved. You guys up for that? Even today, there's some participation involved. You're going to be up, and you're going to be moving around. So I'm just throwing that out there as a warning. But we're going to start with family today, but we're going to cover fun, time management, finances, priorities, relationships, healthy eating. Maybe a few more, maybe a few less. I don't know. But today, we're going to begin with family. And this one is really cool for me to do because I feel like, you know, I'm just barely qualified to even talk on this subject, right? Because I just have a six-month-old and I've been married for 4 years. But there's so much that I can lean back on in the scriptures that gives me a special word for y'all today. It's not that I've lived through it all or I've experienced all there is to know about family dynamics, because I haven't. I'm a young preacher. I don't know it all. I haven't experienced all there is to experience about family. But I can go to the one book that will stand the test of time. And I can, even though as a young preacher and I don't know it all, I don't have all the answers about family, I couldn't usher your family in and counsel you, having been married for 4 years. But what I can do is point you to the scriptures where God talks about the family. What I can do is open your eyes to the different things that the Lord has to mention about family. So that's what we're going to do today. But I wanted to open up with some funny... Who's ever seen those stick figure decals on the back of cars? All the soccer moms have it. Stick figure family. And it drives me bonkers. I want to throw a baseball through their window every time I see one of those. So I scoured the internet for some photos of some of the more sarcastic, funny ones. The ones that are making fun of the other ones. So you probably have seen these around. This one is, nobody cares about your stick figure family. We're just going to bomb them. We're just going to bomb them all. This one is for the zombie lovers out there. All the Walking Dead fans, we ate your stick family. That one's pretty clever. This one is Utah, only in Utah. He's got the family with each one of those four wives, doesn't he? This one is great. They're like, yes, we have money. That's because we don't have any kids. The trade-off is awesome. No kids, but we have money. That's funny. This one I had to crop out because there's some language at the bottom. But this is Hangman with the family. And you can only imagine the description below, right? Not appropriate for church. This would be, yeah. Alyssa's not in here, so I can say this. She's probably feeding the baby. But this would be Alyssa's sticker. If she could have one, if she could imagine the perfect life for her, this would be the stick figure family on the back of her car, which would leave me no other option than to put this one on mine. So I thought that was funny. That would be my bumper sticker if she had that one. But anyway, it points out, and you'll agree with me when I say this, that no matter how you grew up, you might have thought that you had the only dysfunctional family known to mankind, but we all grow up, we all start to see things in other families, we have best friends and they tell us about their horror stories, and then we begin to realize, you know what, every family is dysfunctional. There is no perfect family. Who would agree with me? I mean, pretty much every family is dysfunctional. There's not really the ideal perfect family. Even if you thought you found them, I guarantee if you spent more than a day with him, you'd find some faults. You would find some dysfunctionality within that family. So, I want to address the question, and this is the question we're asking for each one of these topics in this sermon series, is how do I establish God-honoring principles about family in my life? So that's the question. That's the question we'll be asking all throughout the sermon series. How do I establish God-honoring principles about blank family today in my life? Well, the first thing we need to understand, and we'll always go back to the Bible. If you're here at Decided Church, the place that we're always going to go back to, the place that we're going to turn to for the answers to find our wisdom, where we're going to get our truth from, is the Bible. Not psychology, not somebody's elaborate words about a topic. We're going to go back to the Bible. So we do that, and we really need to start in Genesis 1 to get the proper perspective about family. What does God have to say about family? You know, what does he think? How does he feel about the family? So we begin in Genesis chapter 1, where God, and this is point number one if you're taking notes, the creation of family. God created family. And we see that here in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right here in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, God creates the institution of the family. It's that important to him. In fact, when God breathed out these words of Scripture in Genesis 1, he had not even created Eve yet. He had not even instituted marriage. The Bible, because of this passage, just to, not that you can have a family without marriage, because you get things out of order, but that's how important the family is. The family was instituted in Genesis chapter 1 before even marriage was. God created the family. That's how important it was to him. That's how integral the family is as a part of humanity, as a part of society. The family is just that important. And we see not only how God created the family, but he also defines the family, doesn't he? He defines it for us. And I'm going to be very specific, and if I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. I know that this would not be politically correct in 2015, but God said a family is comprised of a what? Male and a female. Tough skis. It was Adam and Eve. There's no ST in front of Eve. And even though we love Stevie, it was Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve, he created them, and God blessed them. And then what he further defines the family by giving them purpose. He says the purpose of the family is to what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That is the purpose of family. That's why God created family. To populate the earth. And then also to show an example for the rest of history, for the rest of humanity, of how he would like it to run. God created the family unit as an example of how everything else should be governed, how everything else should be run. Subdue the earth, have dominion over every living thing. That's God's recipe for success. And guess who is the bedrock of it all? The bedrock of government, the bedrock of any country, the bedrock of civilization, is the family unit. It is the mom, the dad, and the kids. That's it. That is the most important and integral part of God's creation. So much so that two chapters later, we have the serpent, the old devil, and the first thing he attacks is the family. And it shouldn't surprise us that nothing much has changed. We see families broken up everywhere we turn. We see divorces. We see moms and tons of kids without a father figure. We see drug abuse. We see rampant alcohol abuse. We see neglect. We see just not taken care of families, poverty. Satan, the point of it is, Satan has always attacked the family. His plan hasn't changed much since Genesis chapter 3. And I find that so ironic because we're still scrambling. The psychologists and they're all still scrambling, and the counselors are all still scrambling trying to put our families back together. When this was the first battle, the first attack known to man was in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan attacked the family, because he knew how important the family was. It was the first thing, the first institution that God created. So we have the major institution that was God ordained before marriage, even before the church, even. In fact, it's going to sound funny coming from me, but if you have a family situation, if you have a family emergency, that should always come before church. And that sounds kind of silly coming from a pastor, but I would much rather you worry and take care of your family than be here in church if you have that kind of situation. Not to say that the best place for your family isn't church, because it is, and you would have a lot of issues resolved in your family if you just got them in church. But we all know that there are extenuating circumstances sometimes where we have family emergencies, things happen, and that should always take precedence over church, because God ordained the family right here in Genesis chapter 1 way before he had even the first thought about the church. The family is first and most important. It gives us an example of how to run things. Our government is patterned after the family. And then we see the populate the earth is a huge purpose of the family. I want to show you also a verse in Psalms 127 where it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth." This verse is special to me because it simply, I almost fell over, because it simply states that, you know what? In God's perspective, in God's eyes, family is not a guarantee. Just because you're a husband and wife unit does not necessarily mean that God owes you children. Right here, the verse says that children are a heritage from the Lord. In other words, they're a gift. They're a blessing. And if you have kids, you know this. You know you don't deserve your kids. You know you don't deserve your children. They're a huge blessing. They're a huge reward, like it says here. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. I just say that because some of us, and especially those who might be single still, might be thinking about a future family, might be engaged to be married, Clay and Caitlin, family is a very special thing. And I hope that's coming across in my words here this morning, but you're not guaranteed a family. It's a gift. It's something that the Lord decides to give you or not give you. Not everyone is owed a family. Not everyone is owed children from the Lord. It's a special gift. It's a heritage. It's a reward. It's a blessing. So if you're here today and you just came in from just lamb blasting your kids for not getting ready on time and rushing to church and they can't find their shoes and the socks are mismatched and just forget the socks, just get in the car, get ready, whatever, blanket or no blanket, you're just coming to church and you're late and you're making me frustrated, I didn't even have time to get ready myself. Remember that your family is a blessing and a gift and a reward from God. It is not a guarantee. You're not owed those children. You're not owed anything. Family is a blessing. So, we have the creation of the family. We've covered the purpose of the family. Now we've got to look at, we would be remiss if we didn't cover the role of the individuals in the family. We have the father, the mother, the children. They're all given specific roles in the family. And no matter what dysfunction you came from, it's an error from someone who's not fulfilling their role, their God-given role in the family. Where do we turn but Ephesians chapter 5, right? You guys have seen it 1,000 times if you've been in church. Wives, submit to your own husbands. I love how he begins with the wives. It gives us like, woo! Husbands are next. We are not first. The wives are first. That means they're more messed up. But not really. Probably not. He probably addresses wives first because he knows they're the most important, to be honest. But he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The role of the wife, submission. Now, before all of you women walk out on me, remember these are not my words, they are God's. So if you want to get mad at somebody, not me, I am faultless here, I am blameless. But, submission. And I think part of the problem that all of you ladies have with this word is because you don't understand it. Submission is not a putting down. It is not the husband stomping on the wife, crushing her down and saying, just get in the kitchen and cook me a sandwich. That is not submission. We all might have used that line as husbands, but that's not submission. It's not putting down. remember the example that he gives here. What is the perfect example of submission that he gives? It's the Christ and the church. Do you see Christ ever putting down the church? No. He's always lifting up the church, elevating the church. He died. He purchased the church. The church is the most precious thing to him, other than the family. So that's the proper perspective on submission. It is not, I'm going to crush your will into the ground. You do everything I say. Just submit, woman. If you're using it in that context, then you don't understand the word. Submission is, it's a partnership. It's a commitment to each other. It's a loyalty. And really, at the end of the day, it's as Christ developed it and gave it in Genesis chapter 1, it's a helpmeet. Why did he bring Eve to Adam? Because he saw that Adam was lonely and needed companionship. Submission is being a helpmeet. It's not that you never get your say. It's not that you never express your feelings. It's not that you're squashed, but it is saying that God has ordained the man as the leader. And even if he sucks at leading, he is the leader. Even if he blows it every day, he is the leader. And as the wife, our role is to be a helpmeet. And honestly, and I know I'm saying this after only 4 years of marriage, so please forgive me, but you know the quickest way to change your husband's heart, if he is a sucky leader, if he is really bad at it, if he makes a lot of bad decisions, the quickest way to change him is to submit to him. The quickest way to change his heart is to say, yes, okay, let's do it. And then he's going to make the mistake, and your family might suffer a little bit, but I bet you he'll learn quick. I bet you he won't make that mistake again, right? I know that's happened for me. I'm like, okay, I should have listened to you. You were right. I am wrong. Please forgive me. You know, it should be just at the tip of every man's tongue. Just, I'm wrong. You're right. Please forgive me, right? As men, we should just have that. It should just be programmed in us. We should just say it without thinking. Okay, so we've got the role of the wife. What are some other things that we can say? Because submit is a Bible word. We don't really use that much today. In fact, it carries negative connotations. So y'all, participate with me. This is our Grab Your Life series, so we're going to use some conversation. What are some other words that this passage describes but doesn't necessarily use? What are some other words? Sue? Respect, yes. That's in there, respect. That's an awesome word. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Chris? Love, absolutely. I have the word complete down, being that helpmeet, that completer. Every man is naked without a woman. Advise, you are your husband's advisor. Serve, you serve your husband. You adorn your husband. Come on, you're the only thing that can make him look good. You've got to be his adornment. Encourage, that's a great word. That's a great word that parallels a lot the definition of submission. Encourage. Great. And if you ladies, yes, I'm sorry. Absolutely, that's huge. Have faith in. What is that relationship anyway without the bedrock of trust, without that bedrock of faith that I can actually trust you? Yes, Shannon. That's beautiful. Honor. That's a great one. Just as the church honors Christ, lifts him up in everything, so also the wife honors the husband. If we could spend a lot more time on it, but there's much more to get to today, so we're going to be done with that. Proverbs 31 is a great chapter. If you ladies have more questions about that, we don't have time to go to Proverbs 31. I would love to, because I got to get to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The role of the husband in the family, to love your wives. Why do you think that God made that really? I mean, he gave wives submit. That's a heavy word. For husbands, it's just love. Why, guys, do you think God gave us this one? Why, out of all the things he could have said to husbands, does he say, love your wives? Love your wives, as Christ loved the church. Okay, it should be obvious. Come on. It's because we love ourselves. Can I get an amen? Yes, we do. It's mostly women who said amen. Men love themselves. It is just something. It is our sinful, very, very sinful nature. We love ourselves. So Christ has to make this paramount because he knows our natural bent is to be selfish. Our natural bent is to be self-centered. Our natural bent is to take care of ourselves, to feed our flesh, to do whatever gratifies us, to feed our sin nature, just to be me, 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 me. I'm going to watch the ball game. I'm going to drink my beer. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. It's the wife and the kids, and then it's me. And this is me time. No, husbands, love your wives. Everything that we read here about Christ in the church, it is literally Christ is enraptured and engrossed with the church. Look at it. Love the church. Gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having washed her, so that he present her to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Everything. Can you get the picture of Christ in the church here? He is literally just infatuated with her. He is just totally consumed by her. That's how we need to love our wives. And guess what? It removes every part of selfishness out of our lives to be able to love this way. To be able to love our wives as Christ loved the church leaves no room for selfish gratification, for me time, for our pride. It removes our pride. It has to. Otherwise, we're not loving as Christ loved the church. So, husbands, give me some other ways. Give me some other roles of the husband. Maybe they're not mentioned here, but we all know them. They're just the first things that come to our mind. Just say them real quick. Provide, absolutely. There's another P word that goes with that. Protect, absolutely. Provide. You want to provide for your family. You want to protect your family. Somebody else. Okay, we'll open it to the women too. We're struggling. The guys are struggling. That's why we need you. Be our completer here. Lead, right? Husbands are supposed to lead. If you're not leading, then you're not fulfilling your God-ordained role in the family, and it's going to lead to some kind of dysfunction. Serve. I see here a lot of serving, don't you? Christ is just consumed with serving here. He's bending over backwards, making sure that his wife, his bride, is made complete, totally adorned, without spot or blemish. We're supposed to serve our families, especially our wives. You know what? We serve our families through serving our wife. I always said to my parents, because like you, I grew up in a very dysfunctional family, and I always thought, I never necessarily said it out loud, but it was always my thought growing up. You know the one thing that would really help me, you know, because my parents are always asking, you know, what can we do better? What can we do for our family? What areas are we failing? How can I love you better or serve you better, whatever? And I always would say, I never said it verbally, obviously, but I'm like, Dad, if you would just serve Mom, if you would just love her like this, then you know, you wouldn't have to worry about me. I'd be fine. If I could just see an example of my dad loving my mom, of my dad serving my mom, it would fix a lot of this. You know what I mean? If I could just see that, if I could just have that picture of how the family is supposed to run, the role of the individuals in the family. We got to move on to kids because it's already 11:39. Children, what is our responsibility? And if you're sitting here, then you are a kid of somebody. We're still children to somebody. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's focus on the first part. Children, obey your parents and the Lord. There is no time limit on this commandment, is there? Should we, as kids of our parents, still seek to obey them? Absolutely. And guess what? There are a lot of young people here, and you may not live with your parents anymore. You may not live under the same roof. Maybe you do. But you're pretty much grown. You're college age. You're educated. You think you know it all. Guess what? You are supposed to obey your parents. You're supposed to honor them. You are supposed to do what they say. As long as you are under your parents' house, you should obey them. When you move out, you should still try to obey them. At least honor them if you cannot obey them. When you are married and have a family, then you'll kind of understand and you'll want to obey them and honor them, because then you understand you've got a first, you know, you got that experience yourself with your own kids, and you'll understand more, hey, I really should obey my parents. I really should honor them. I understand what it's like to go through it all now. The role of the individuals in the family. That was quick. We're moving on to something else. We've got to mention this too. The big picture of the family. We have to understand that, yes, God created family. It was the first institution he created. But why? What is so special about family to God? What is it that family is illustrating? What is it that families here on earth are supposed to model? What are we illustrating? What's the parallel here? Well, it really is God and humanity. When we look through history and we see families and we see the dysfunctions there, we see the role, we see the purpose, we see the creation, it all points to the fact that God is our Father, doesn't it? It really all goes back to that God's our Father. He's our Creator. And you know what? He sent His Son Jesus to this earth to die in our place so that we could become part of His family. That's the big picture. I want to show you a verse in John chapter 1. Maybe. There you go. Oh, we're going to get to that later. Don't look. John chapter 1. This is a really great verse because it shows us the picture that God is really after here. It shows us God's heart. He cares about the family. Why? Because He cares about you. He came to His own. Let me give you a little background here before we read this. This is talking about Jesus coming to earth. Jesus came to God's chosen people, known as the Jews at this time. God came to the Jews, His own people, but they did not receive Him. What did they do to Him instead? They killed Him. They crucified Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were not born, not of blood or of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That verse is so special because it shows, yes, I've created the family because I wanted you to see the bigger picture of being a part of my family. I wanted you to see the dysfunctions in your family and turn to mine for answers. I wanted you to struggle, not necessarily struggle, but He wanted us to see the error in our sinful natures and our sinful families here on this earth. And He wanted it to point us to His family. He wanted it to point us to Him. He wanted it to point us to Jesus for the answers. Why? Because Jesus made the way. Jesus paid the sacrifice so that you and I could be part of the ultimate family, so that you and I could be part of God's family, so that we could be called sons of God. And it wasn't of blood or will of flesh. In other words, we couldn't get there on our own. That's the will of the flesh. We couldn't be good enough. We couldn't do enough good stuff. You can't go to church enough to earn a spot in God's family. You can't be baptized enough to earn a spot in God's family. It's not through the will of the flesh. It's not the will of man either. It's God's will. It's the big picture. It's God's will. It's God rescuing humanity from our own sin, from our own selfishness, and saying, hey, be a part of my family. I want to adopt you as sons and daughters. Ephesians 1 also describes this beautifully. I'd encourage you to read it this week. But you have the chance to become part of God's family. And I ask you that question here today because I don't know everyone here. I don't know your circumstance. And I ask you, And this is more important than any of the other things we're talking about. Are you a part of God's family? Do you know that you are a part of God's family? If you're guessing, wondering, or hoping, I want you to make that concrete today. And how does it happen? He says it right here, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. You know how you get part of God's family? You look at the cross, and you see what Jesus did for you there, and you accept it by faith. You see the sacrifice he made. You understand that it was for you because of your sin. He died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And you accept his payment to cover your sin. You choose to accept Christ. You believe in his name. And guess what? God makes you part of his family. God makes you his child. And not any one person, no circumstance can pluck you out or can remove you from that family. You are safe and secure for all eternity. That is pretty awesome. That's the best family to be a part of. All right, now we've got to get to this part of the five dysfunctions of the family. And this is the part where we're going to get some interaction. We're going to get up and moving. So here we are. I've broken it down for you into five categories, and I've just named them different random families. I hope nobody's one of these because it's no reflection of it. I did kind of choose some families that are kind of more well-known in this area, like Sheely's. Everybody knows a Sheely, right? Or a Derek. Anyway, so don't, if you're related or friends with any of these people, don't tell them we were talking about them. But we have the Smiths, the Joneses, the Turners, the Sheelys, and the Derricks. They represent for us five dysfunctions of the family. And this is backed by professional thinkers. All I did was adapt it for the sermon here. So this is not original with me. Don't think it is. I didn't do this hard work. Are you kidding? I wouldn't know where to begin categorizing the dysfunctions of families. But we have, let's begin with the Smiths. They represent the structuralist family. And again, I've adapted all the language because it was hard enough for me to understand. I knew you wouldn't get it. So I had to dumb it down. Just kidding. No, but I did want to make it more understandable. They were using big words and long sentences to describe these five dysfunctions. I just put it in one word, and I think I did a pretty good job. So, structuralist family. This is the chaotic household. This is where more than likely the kids rule. This is a place where basic stability and is virtually non-existent. There's no clear structure, no real rules or expectations, no consistency. People could be moving in and out of the house on a regular basis. Children could be shuffled off between one adult and another. Usually the siblings emerge as the parental figures, filling the void and doing the daily caretaking of their younger siblings. What we're trying to do here, I didn't really say why we were doing this, did I? What we're doing is, once we go through all five of these categories, we're going to try to identify the area. Maybe you won't identify completely, totally with one category, but you're going to try to pick one category that you identify the most with. And it could get awkward because we've got a little family situation right here. So nobody stab your mom on the way out or stab your kids, okay? We're all messed up. It is okay to not be okay, okay? This is church. We're trying to get something done. So don't get your feelings hurt. The Smiths, we have the structureless family. So try to identify which one of these families you grew up in. Which one were you kind of a part of? Do you see yourself? The problems with the Smiths, the problems with the structureless family is that attachment is always threatened. Children need stability for healthy attractions to form. Home instability and chaos causes concentration problems. Instability creates insecurity which comes with its own set of problems. Discipline is virtually non-existent. You can't bring order from chaos. That's a big one. Remember, this is the family where there is widespread chaos and rebellion. The kids rule. Okay? That's the Smiths. No structure, no discipline, whatever goes. Then we have the Joneses. This is the emotionless family. As the title would suggest, these are the families which show little or no warmth towards each other. Affection is virtually non-existent. The children learn that feelings are to be repressed. Its members will seem uncomfortable opening up to each other, and the family is run like a corporation. Tasks may get done, but there's no compassion, no reward, no affirmation. This is often seen among parents who had attachment issues in their own childhood and simply don't know how to show the love and affection. They're uncomfortable with it. Caring has to be forced because it doesn't come naturally. It can also come from insecurity. Exposing oneself to the vulnerability of opening up or sharing affection or showing love is taboo in such households. And obviously, we can foresee the problems with that one. Then we have the Turners. This is the insecure family. This household is ruled by a dictator, most often the father, but it could be the mother. His or her word is king. There's little or no consideration is given to the needs or feelings of other members. The other partner is often treated like a child because maybe they are. They are likely to be extremely unhappy and dissatisfied with life, but are submissive to the dominant adult and show little open rebellion. In other words, just to summarize that, basically everybody's afraid of the one person. And this could be because of drug abuse or alcohol abuse that would fit in the insecure family. People are too afraid to address the issue. It's just such a huge elephant in the room. Nobody knows how to deal with it because they might just go off. They might just completely explode. This is the insecure family. Obviously, this relationship is unhealthy, if you could even call it a relationship to begin with. Kids learn to despise the dictator, which sooner or later leads to rebellion. There's all kinds of fear issues with those kids growing up. Learning to trust, learning to open up with people, long-term negative consequences, all kinds of stuff. Then we've got to go on to the next one, which is the Sheelys, unforgiving family. This one is where, in these households, violence is common. There's just chronic conflict, chronic bickering, chronic he said, she said. This is the kind of family who is constantly bringing up the past in your face and using it against you, using it as daggers in your heart. This is the unforgiving family. Everybody's against everybody. There's always arguing, always squabbles. Outside observers can even tell, and oftentimes members of the family know they've tipped the scale and are sliding down the slope. There's never resolution to conflict. It's always just bringing up the past, unforgiveness, slander, gossip, you name it. That's the Sheelys. They're the unforgiving family. Conflict breeds stress. Prolonged exposure to stress can damage the child. Obviously, security and attachment issues are rampant. And then number five is the Derricks. This is the abusive family. And this is what you might naturally think about when you think dysfunctional family. We're talking about the Derricks, the abusive family. This type of environment people most think of when they envision dysfunctional family. Households where abuse and domestic violence are present and are usually the most traumatizing for children. Mere exposure to violence can be harmful to kids as experiencing it themselves. This type of household also predispositions a child towards violence in their own actions. Alcohol or drug problems are a common component, and it generally makes a child's home into a scary place to be. Safety is an issue, obviously. This would be the sexual abuse, the emotional abuse, the psychological abuse. It's real, and it's part of the dysfunctional families. So, some groups are still praying. We're going to pray together just to close it out. Thank you guys for sticking in there a little bit longer with us today. Let's pray and be done. God, we love you, and we thank you so much for the family unit. You care about it so much because it's your heartbeat. You want us to be a part of your family. And so that's why you've given us the family, to point us to you. And we know that we're human and we fail that. We fail the roles all the time. We identify with any number of these dysfunctions. So I pray that you protect us against our own weaknesses. I pray that as we go out today that we'll see a lot of resolution happen, a lot of peace take place, a lot of hearts mended and a lot of healing. I pray that this Grab Your Life series would do a number on us, that we wouldn't be so concerned about saving face or not admitting fault. We're all at fault. So I pray that you would help us just to get over that pride issue and just identify and just get help where we need it and just heal where we need it. God, I pray that in my own family that you would protect me from that emotionless. I pray that you would protect the weaknesses that I have, that I can see in myself towards my family. And so I just thank you for the openness that just happened. I thank you for that healing that just happened. We claim it in Jesus' name. I pray that you would just keep all these people coming back to hear what Will has to say about fun next week. And it'll be a lot better than this sermon today. In Jesus' name, amen.